I heard Paul Harvey one time tell a story. It was a story about a man who, you know, he's a pretty decent guy. He wasn't a Scrooge or anything like that, but he told his family that he wouldn't be joining them for the Christmas Eve service this year. He really just couldn't believe in the incarnation of Jesus, that God became flesh. He just really didn't think that it would be wise to pretend like he was accepting of that when he really, in his heart of hearts, couldn't believe it. So he told his family as they were headed off to the midnight Christmas Eve service that he wouldn't be going, but he would stay up and wait for them. So he's sitting in his chair by the fire, and he heard the wind howling. He went out to look outside, and there was a snowstorm coming, and the snow was starting to pile up outside. He went back, sat down, started reading the newspaper, and heard this thumping sound on the big picture window. And when he went out to look, he saw a bunch of little birds that were flying into the window trying to get inside because they were trapped in the storm. And they were trying to get inside where it was warm. And he had compassion on these little birds. And he was trying to figure out how he could help them. And so he remembered his kid's barn out there where the kids kept their pony. And he thought, okay, I'll open the doors of the barn and turn on the little light in that barn, and they'll be able to see in the darkness there, and they'll go in and be spared from any harm that the storm might cause them. They wouldn't go. And he went back in the house and thought, maybe I'll try to entice them with food. And he got some breadcrumbs and made a little trail that led into the barn with a handful of crumbs inside the barn, thinking that they'd follow the breadcrumbs, and when they're inside the barn, he could close the doors and they'd be safe during this storm. Didn't work. They didn't want to have any of it. And so he even tried at one point to catch them, thinking he could catch them and stick them in the barn. And every time he got near, they would just fly away in fear. So in desperation, he actually got behind them, thinking he could shoo them into the barn. He'd even kind of wave his arms, make some noise, and try to get them to go in the barn, but they would scatter every which way. They were afraid of him. And he felt bad for these poor little birds. And he thought, you know, these birds think of me as some big, scary creature. They don't know that I just want to show them the way into the barn so they could be safe. And he thought, you know, if only I could become a bird, I could tell them and I could show them the way to safety. And about that time, he heard the church bells off in the distance, and it clicked. He got it. He understood the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, and he dropped to his knees. You see, the incarnation of Jesus is something that's very important. In fact, there are lots of discussions and disagreements that we might be able to have on peripheral issues, but this issue of the incarnation, and the incarnation is just a fancy way of saying that God became human, God in human flesh, the Emmanuel, the God with us. You see, last time we introduced this book and said that probably somewhere between 85 and 90 AD is when this book was written. So again, if you're doing the math, Jesus was crucified, buried, rose again around 33 AD. So this would have been, you know, a little over 50 years since that event. And already heretics were creeping into the church and infiltrating its ranks and trying to lead people astray. The enemy knows that he can only do so much by attacking the church from outside, but he knows there's much more effect when he can infiltrate the ranks and attack it from within. So one of the key heresies that John was combating, and again, some could argue, you know, when this teaching of Gnosticism came into be, regardless when it actually was originally classified and defined as Gnosticism, or we just see some of its early manifestations. This idea was what John was combating, and it included many things, but it was this secret knowledge that only a few select people knew, and if you will get lured in, they'll dispense this secret little by little. Of course, they can't tell you all of it because then they won't know more than you do, but they will try to entice you, and there's some superior, special, secret knowledge. But one of the other things they thought was this idea of sort of a dualism, that all matter is evil and all spirit is good. And you might think, well, that's not a huge deal, is it? Well, the problem is that became kind of their worldview. That was the lens by which they viewed everything. It was the filter that they poured everything into. And so let's think about that. If you have this idea, as the Docetists did, and again, that was another form of Gnosticism. If you think like them, they're thinking, hey, if all matter is evil and all spirit is good, one of two extremes would typically happen. On the one hand, my body is matter, it's physical, and so it really doesn't matter. I can't control myself. I can't help it. My body is evil anyway, so I can indulge in all kinds of gross sin and immorality because it's not my fault. I can't help it. My body is matter and it's evil. And so you'd have, on the one hand, people just having license to do all kinds of disgusting, nasty things. But on the other hand, you would have those that would say, well, if all matter is evil, my body is matter, I'll just beat it into submission. You know, and you think of Martin Luther with the flagellations, and that is beating himself with whips and things of that sort, trying to beat the body into submission. We have people that think that way even today. Every year there are certain special days that people that are caught up into false religions will do these terrible things to themselves to try to earn favor with God, or try to make penance for their own sin and try to pay for it. You'll have people crawling miles on the ground with leaving blood streaks behind as their knees are getting torn up and doing all kinds of things like that to somehow try to beat this evil body into subjection and pay for their own sin. And it doesn't work. And so you might think, what's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal when you apply that worldview to your personal life. But something that's far worse than that is their view of Jesus. You take this silly idea that all matter is evil and all spirit is good, and you have to say, well, what about Jesus? Because one of two things has to happen. Either you say, okay, Jesus came in the flesh, and because he had a physical body, he wasn't God, because all matter is evil and God can't be evil. Or on the other hand, you say that Jesus really was God, and because he was God, there's no way he could have had a physical body. And so they would have to deny either the deity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus, and the Bible jealously guards both of those. You can't have one and not the other. They're both equally true. And sometimes it's hard to know where the deity of Jesus ended and where his humanity began. I mean, think of the woman at the well, right? Jesus went up to her and he asked for a drink. He was thirsty, like a man. And then he proceeded to tell her things about herself that only God knew. And you see his deity. And it's hard to tell where one ended and the other began. Jesus went to the funeral of his dear friend Lazarus. And the shortest verse in the Bible says, Jesus wept. You see his humanity in that. People were grieving around him, and it broke his heart, and he missed his friend, and he was grieving. And then he called Lazarus from the grave. You see his deity. Any illustration that we give is going to fall short, but it's kind of like this. You know, you take the color blue. You have blue paint and you have red paint over here, and you could see the different shades and tones, and they're distinctly different, but you pour those together and mix them up, and what you are left with is purple, and it becomes hard to see where the blue ends and the red begins. It's kind of like that with Jesus, his deity and his humanity perfectly blended together, so that in Jesus we have one who is 100% fully God and 100% fully man. That's amazing. But it has to be that way. I'm going to remind you of something. You know this. But I want to remind you of the gospel, because again, this is why it is so important. And this is why John is addressing it as he is. It's so vitally important, because you're messing with the very foundation of the gospel when you seek to reject either the deity or the humanity of Jesus. And while I'm reminding you of this, think about the exclusivity of the gospel. You know, Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Do you realize there is only one way that we can be right with God? If there was another way, certainly God would have chosen that way instead of allowing his son to be sacrificed. If there was any other possible way, he would have picked that. And remember, God wasn't sitting in some sort of a council and getting other people or beings' opinions. Hey, what would be your plan to redeem humanity? What would be your plan? What would be your plan? Well, that sounds good. Well, that's pretty good. I'm going to go with this. God doesn't need counsel from anybody. God knows everything all the time. And I'll tell you what, he had this plan of salvation from even before the foundations of the world. Before he created the universe, he had this plan. And in this plan, he said, in effect, "I am all in." There was not even a little bit more that he could have done or given. He gave everything. The Father gave his Son. The Son gave his life. There was nothing more. And if Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough, we're in big trouble, because there's nothing greater. There's nothing more. God said, this is all. God cannot love us any more than he already does if we're believers. He loves us to the uttermost, and he will not love us any less. This gospel is so exclusive. And it has to be. There's no other way. Think of it. Our sin problem is so great. We offended a holy God. And God can't say, "You know, Jeremy, I know the wages of sin is death. I know you've offended my holiness. And I know that in order for me to be right and just, you have to punished for that and pay the price for that. But I think you're a nice guy. I'm going to make an exception. Oh, I might like that outcome." The whole thing falls apart, because you can't trust a God like that. You can't trust a God that's not going to keep his word. You can't trust a God that says, "This is the penalty for sin, but I'm not going to mete that penalty out." You can't believe or trust a God like that, because either he's lying or he doesn't know what he's talking about. That's not the way it works. Sin is serious, and it's dire. I mean, if I only committed one sin, and you and I both know that we are lawbreakers and the law is a unit, and if you are guilty of one part of the law, you are guilty as a lawbreaker. It stands or falls in a unit. But even so, if it were just one sin, I would rightly deserve to spend eternity in hell separated from Jesus, because that is how great the offense is. But on top of that, I think we have this weird idea that people in hell are going to somehow, you know, get it. And they're going to say, "Oh yeah, you know, I didn't realize, God, you know, but you're right. Yeah, I was wrong." No, I mean, they're going to be enraged in their blindness. And I think they're just going to mount up wrath upon wrath upon wrath. I mean, they're going to be suffering and in torment, and they're not going to apologize and be sorry. And even if they did, it would be too late. The Bible makes that clear. But instead, they're going to be blaming God, you know, gnashing their teeth and accusing him for their suffering and for their wrong. I mean, it is serious stuff. So serious. that we can't fix it. So there's good news, but with the good news comes some complications. The good news is that we can have a substitute. That's great. But you know when you know the problem with the substitute for sin? The only one who is acceptable is one who is perfect. You know, if I wanted to be a substitute for your sin, I couldn't do it. Because I have my own sin. If you wanted to be a substitute for my sin, you couldn't do it because you have your own sin. Look at it like this. If you were drowning and I didn't know how to swim and I jumped in to save you, we would both drown. Only if I'd overcome drowning by learning how to swim and being able to swim, only then would I be able to rescue you because I have overcome that myself. I can't die for your sin if I wanted to because I have my own sin. Who's going to take care of that? So it's demanded that the substitute is perfect. And you say, okay, well, there's hope, but nobody's perfect. Who is the only one who's perfect? God. But that is another problem. Because the penalty for sin is death. God can't die. How could he pay the death penalty for my sin if he, being God, can't die? So you know what he did in this great, wonderful, masterful, beautiful plan? God became a man in the Lord Jesus. And again, we believe the Bible clearly teaches there is one God. I mean, throughout the Bible, one God, one God, one God. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, and the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. So the Bible teaches that there are three that make up this one God. And that's tough. That's hard to wrap our minds around. But by faith, we believe that. And so Jesus. Now think about this. You know, some people have this weird kind of pansy sort of view of Jesus. This, you know, long-haired, almost hippie kind of a, you know, chill guy that just, you know, gets along with everybody. Yeah, that's not the way it is. First of all, we need to go back and realize, according to Paul's teachings in the book of Colossians, Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Now, certainly you can't separate, you know, the members from the Trinity. The Father had a part in that. Certainly the Spirit did. We see the Spirit hovering over the water in the Genesis account of creation. But Colossians says Jesus is the creator and the sustainer. And when we go back to Genesis, we look at how he created everything and we see that God spoke, and by the power of his word, things came into being. I mean, that's a big, 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 powerful, mighty, awesome God. And again, you know, when we fast forward and see Jesus in the book of Revelation, we see this white-haired, you know, fire and sword and thunderous voice. I mean, he's not some wimpy pansy. He's God. And he became a man. He was born in a humble manger, so that he could live a perfect life under the law, proving that he's God. Nobody else could do that. We've all proven that we can't. He's the only one that ever has. He's the only one that can. And he died as a sacrifice. All the Old Testament pointed to what Jesus would come and do and what he in fact did. He said he would die and that nobody would, you know, take his life. He would lay it down and he would pick it up again. He said he would die for sin and that he would be raised 3 days later. Guess what? It happened exactly like he said. He knew what he was talking about. He is God and he accomplished that. But do you see how vitally important both the deity and the humanity of Jesus are when we come to the gospel? You can't have just God, because God can't die. You can't have just man, because just man is sinful and isn't qualified. So only in Jesus do you have the God-man perfectly qualified to be a substitute for the rest of us and able to die because he is both God and man. That is amazing. And so this begins to undermine this false teaching, this docetist thinking where there's this dualism and all matter is evil and all spirit is good, and that becomes the framework and the lens which people view things through, and it's sinful and wrong, and it messes things up because Jesus was the God man. And I'll just forget about that. Actually, I got a little trick. Sometimes I didn't do it. So, all right. So in this, thanks, Jesse. In this text, this little letter, the epistle of 1 John, that's not to be confused with the Gospel of John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You'll have to go a little bit further on in the New Testament to find them. But in the Gospel of John, John similarly introduced his letter. He said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And so John is saying this one called the Word is God. And then he goes on in John chapter 1 and verse 14 to give us a clue as to who this one called the Word is. He said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he just continues throughout defining Jesus as the one who is called the Word. And here in verse 1 of the first chapter of 1 John, at the end of verse 1, it says that he is the Word of life. So we're going to look at this one who is called the Word of life. Jesus is the Word of life. And so the Word of life revealed. Now remember last time we dealt with that first part of verse 1. What was from the beginning? Some argue that could be the beginning of everything, like we have in the Gospel of John. But I believe in the context here, John is saying what was in the beginning. He's talking about the apostolic message, the gospel that was preached from the beginning, right? These guys that are having these smooth-talking charlatans come in and try to pull them astray and say, hey, we've got something secret and new to tell you. We've got more revelation. I'll tell you, if somebody comes to you and says that they have another book that's not included in this, they are lying and run. Somebody tells you that they have some kind of revelation from God, don't buy it. This is enough. And we have from Genesis to Revelation, we have from eternity past and creation and on through all the way to the consummation of all things. We're not lacking anything. It's here. We don't need it. John is saying in that first part, really, that which was from the beginning, that which you heard before, that same message that's been preached, there's not a new and improved, you know, gospel 2.0. No, there's only one. Remember, God doesn't have a plan B. If his first plan isn't going to do it, nothing will, because he was all in with plan A. But thank God, that is enough, and that does work. So John is saying that which was from the beginning, again, that gospel message that was preached by the apostles in the beginning, it's still the same message that they needed some 50 plus years later, and it's the same message that we need today. Nothing more, nothing less, that which was from the beginning. And so we dealt with that last time, but now we see that he says, what we have heard. Now again, think of it. Some of these heretics, some of these false teachers were saying that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. And so he's being very, very deliberate about how he's describing Jesus. Listen to what he says here. And he'll say something similar again and again throughout this text. He says, what we have heard. Think about that. You know, not something that we imagined, not some vision that was far off, but what we heard. Jesus forced air through his lungs, out past his vocal cords, and they vibrated and went past his tongue and his lips, and they formed words. And these guys, the apostles and John, is saying, we heard those vibrations hit our ear and we understood it. I mean, they were actual physical words coming from a person, a physical person, that which we heard. what we have seen with our own eyes. We saw him. He's real. What we have looked at. So not only did we see him with our eyes, but we intently gazed on him. We saw him, but we stared and gazed at him as well. And touched with our own hands. Jesus really came in the flesh. Physical flesh. While not ceasing to be God, we have perfectly the God-man. And he says, our hands touched concerning the word of life. This Jesus, who is the word of life, first of all, was revealed. Just like your words and my words are a way that we can express to others who we are on the inside, you know, with our words, we can let them know what's going on in here by sharing. Well, similarly, Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. If you want to see the invisible God and you say, how can you see something that's invisible? You can see it in Jesus. Jesus is, if you want to see God, look to Jesus because Jesus is God, the physical manifestation of the invisible God. Remember Jesus said, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here, but I can't help but see it this way. You know, they're asking him, can we see the Father? And he didn't quite say it this way, but it's almost like he's like, what are you new? You know, don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He says things like that. He says, hey, I and the Father are one. He says in his high priestly prayer, Father, let them be one like we are one. Jesus is the Word, and that's a wonderful way to look at him. He is the visible God that we can see, that we can touch. So he is the word of life. And the first part of verse 2 says, and the life was manifested. This life was manifested, was revealed, was made visible by the Lord Jesus. So the word of life is revealed as seen in 1 and the first part of verse 2. But it's also eternal. Listen to this. And we have seen and testify and proclaim. And we're going to talk a little bit more about proclaiming here. So we're not going to spend a lot of time right now. But we have seen, we testify. And you know, that's a good way to look at it. Did you know that if you were in a court of law in our American system and you were to give your testimony, like really, to be honest, with all due respect, what they're looking for is for you to tell them what you saw. Don't interpret it. Don't tell them what you felt, what you believed it to be. All they're looking for is for you to say what you saw. If they want somebody to interpret that, you know, they'll pay the big bucks for the expert witnesses and whatever. But a testimony is supposed to just be the facts, man. It's just what I saw. And that's what he's saying. He's saying concerning this word of life that was manifested, we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. And it could be, at least in the New American Standard here, it's lowercase eternal and lowercase life, but it very well could be capital E and capital L there, because the eternal life is speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus. He is eternal life. Isn't that something? I mean, can you wrap your mind around eternity? If you can, let me know, because I sure can't. And I'd love to hear how you do it. See, we all, every person is going to live forever somewhere. You know, the unrighteous are going to have bodies that they're going to live forever in torment and suffering. Those of us who place our faith and trust in Jesus, we're going to have resurrected bodies that we're going to live in forever, glorifying the Lord and enjoying his presence forever. Everybody's going to go on forever. However, each one of us has a particular starting point. And don't let anybody try to tell you that you have some kind of a pre-existence. You know, that lessens what Jesus did. Jesus had a pre-existence. When you read Philippians chapter 2, you know, the first part of that chapter, you realize that, that Jesus always existed. And Jesus humbled himself by taking on the form of a bondservant. Jesus has a pre-existence. None of us have that. The first man, Adam, was formed from the dust of the ground. God blew into his nostrils a breath of life. He became a living being. That's when he started. Eve was taken from man's side. God fashioned her from his side. And at that moment, she became a living being. And from then on, every person had their beginning when conception took place. And we won't get into all the biology there. You're going to still want to go have lunch. So you know what I'm talking about. But when those two contributing people have their contributions mix and that baby is starting to form, that is when we start. So remember in mathematics when you were a kid, if you can think that far back, or maybe for some of you it's right now, but in math, and who knows, maybe in Common Core it doesn't work this way anymore, I don't know, but you would have a line, and if that line had an arrow on one end of the line, that would represent that line went forever in a particular direction. But often you'd have a dot on the line. And so if you had a dot on the line, and then an arrow, that would signify that the line has a beginning right there where that dot is, and then the arrow goes off into, you know, forever that direction. Well, if you had a line that had an arrow on each side, that would represent forever in that direction and forever in that direction. And that's what eternity is. It's more than that. But simply put, it's forever in eternity past, forever in eternity future. God is the only one that has an arrow on both sides of his line. He is forever eternal both ways. We, however, have a dot on our line. We have a beginning point. We're going to go on forever in the future, but we have a starting point. We're not eternal. How can we who are not eternal have eternal life? Seems impossible. We have the life of the only one who is eternal lived in and through our lives. I mean, isn't that amazing? The eternal God living his life in and through people that put their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation. The Spirit of God indwells me as a believer, and I have the life of Christ living through my life. And so it's remarkable. This eternal life, this Jesus, this Word of life is eternal life, which was manifested with the Father and was manifested to us. And again, you see a lot of repetition here. So this Word of life was revealed. It's eternal, but we see also that it's proclaimed. He says, what we have seen and heard, and again, he keeps on laying it on. You know, I mean, first he said, we saw, we looked, we heard, we touched. And here again, you know, we have seen and heard. Make no mistake about it, Jesus really, 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 really came in the flesh. Jesus, you know, in his earthly ministry, 100% God and 100% fully man, both. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. This Word of life, this Jesus, I mean, how can you keep quiet? You know, if you're the age that you can have grandchildren, and I'm kind of in that realm, you know. Think about it. Think about having a daughter who is pregnant, and you're standing in the line at Walmart, right? I mean, there's people in front of you, there's people behind you. You don't know who they are, you know. I mean, they're the ones that you always see on the internet, you know, the Walmart people or whatever, right? So here you are, all these strangers, and all of a sudden you get a text, and you knew, I mean, she's having a baby pretty soon, right? You know, and you get the text. What do you do? You're telling complete strangers that you don't even know. It's a boy! It's a boy! Right? I mean, it's good news. I mean, there's certain news that you just can't keep bottled up inside, and something that is far, far, far more wonderful than the news of a grandbaby, and that would be great, is the news that this Jesus became a man while never ceasing to be God, and he lived a perfect life proving who he was, and he died a sacrificial death on a cross. He died as a substitute for us. And he was raised 3 days later proving that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. He got it right. He knew what he was talking about. He did it! Do you ever think about the cross and think about Jesus? And just get so overwhelmed that you just can't shut up about it? I mean, I want to tell people, and I don't do it near as much as I should, but that's part of the characteristic of this kind of life, this word of life. I mean, it's revealed, God made known to us. It's eternal. Wow. And man, it's proclaimed. John told them. And again, he's not giving them some new grand story, some, you know, like some pitch man, right, on an infomercial. But wait, there's more. There is no more. There's no more. We have it all in Christ. We've got it all. We have all we need. But also, this word of life not only is revealed, eternal, proclaimed, but unlike, oh, there we go. Now it kicked in. Also enjoyed. And within this, we're going to see both the joy that he talks about in verse 4, but also the fellowship in the third verse. He says, what we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also, and then here it is, so that you too may have fellowship with us. What is the basis of their fellowship? What is fellowship? Fellowship is to have in common with, right? What is the basis of their fellowship? It's this gospel message. It's this word of life. It's this Jesus. We proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You know, and that's one of the things that we always try to remember when we celebrate the Lord's table, right? Not only the fellowship and communion that we have with God, but when Jesus did what he did on the cross and was raised 3 days later, he allowed us through faith to have fellowship with God. We were once enemies with God, deserving of his wrath, but in Christ we're accepted as sons and daughters. We have fellowship with him, but also, because of that same sacrifice, we are part of one body. We have fellowship one with another. And I love what he says here. And again, that's a great source of enjoyment, isn't it? You know, some people, especially COVID, has taught us, you know, hey, we don't need stinking church. We can do it online. Or, you know, and again, I know there's sometimes circumstances may necessitate that. I don't assume to know what everybody's going through. And, you know, we have live streams and we do that because sometimes there's a need for that. But we learned that is not a suitable substitute. We need fellowship. I need you guys. And you need me. And our sanctification, really, isn't it a group project? Right? I mean, we encourage one another along, and we admonish each other, and we point people to this word of life, this Jesus. So certainly it has that element of fellowship, and our John says that his fellowship is with them, and those two that have fellowship also have fellowship with the Father, who also has fellowship with the Father or with the Son. And so we have this great fellowship. We can be one in Christ, and we could be seen as children of the living God because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 4, he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Do you realize? I mean, let's just take a moment and talk about the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness, it's not a bad thing, but happiness is really based on my happenings, right? If I have enough food in my belly, you know, I'm happy. If I have a roof over my head, I'm happy. If I have enough money in my bank account, I'm happy. But if that's where my happiness lies, then you take any of those things away, and you also take away from me my happiness. But joy is much deeper than that. Joy isn't based on outward circumstances. Joy, I mean, this is how we can see early Christians die for their faith. You know, with a smile on their face and looking to heaven. Remember Stephen, the church's first martyr? He could be losing his life, but understanding who he is and who he belongs to. And I'm not saying that it's all bad all the time and, you know, anything like that. But what I'm saying is this kind of joy that we have from this one who is called the Word of Life is a kind of joy that surpasses our circumstances. I mean, we can have true joy when everything around us might be caving in because we know who we are in Christ. We can have that true and lasting joy. And I'll tell you again, I just can't get over it. You know, I mean, I'm probably going on 30 years being saved. Not quite. I still can't get over it. I am still blown away that this Jesus, this one who is called the Word of Life, would die for me and live in me. I mean, I'm amazed. We want to make sure. Again, there's differences of opinion we can have on some peripheral things. I mean, as a church, we take a stand doctrinally and, we have a view on what we believe on a lot of these things. But I'll tell you, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus, we cannot compromise. We don't want to be jerks, but we need to stand for the truth of the gospel. John is very much laying it out for them. I mean, this is the truth. And I'll tell you, I just can't get over it. I mean, you don't know living until you know Jesus. If you haven't put your full trust and if you're not leaning fully on him to save you, trust him. We could share this fellowship with one another and with him and we can serve him and love him. And I'll tell you, I mean, it's an adventure. And I'm sure glad I'm here. And I'm sure glad I can be here with all of you. What a God that we serve, and what a gospel that we need to defend and proclaim. We don't need anything new. We don't need any tricks or gimmicks or experiences. Or we have Jesus, this Word of Life, and he is more than enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus, the person of the gospel, Lord. Thank you that he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, Lord. Thank you that in Jesus we have fellowship with you, Lord. We've been reconciled, made right. You accept us as sons and daughters, and Lord, for the enjoyment of the sweet fellowship that we have one with another, Lord. Thank you for the body of Christ and the mutual encouragement that we are to one another. Lord, I pray that as the enemy would love to infiltrate our ranks and to stir about heresies and false teachings, Lord, that we would be alert and diligent and nip it in the bud, Lord. We don't need anything more. We have Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.